For those of you who are unaware, a durian is a fruit. It's like a little soccer ball covered in giant spikes, known for how much the plant smells like decay. Now that you know, I have to wonder who the first human being was that looked at that and smelled that and thought, yes, that will be delicious. On very rare occasion, I think you can even find one or two in Meijer, but beside the point, I've often pondered this throughout my life. How did we as a human race pull together the collective knowledge of everything that's good to eat and everything that's not? For most of us, it was our parents that taught us that. We'd walk along and see those little red berries in the neighborhood and think, oh, that looks good. And mom and dad are like, no, that will make you very sick. Don't touch those. And then again, we walk along and see the mulberries or the wild raspberries, and those are fine to eat. And mom and dad tell us as much. It's fascinating to me how that kind of knowledge gets handed on and where it started. Who was the first person desperate enough to try to cut into a cactus? Who was the first person to find out, in fact, that mistletoe and holly, as festive as they are and as beautiful as they are not remotely good for us or our pets? That it must go back either, perhaps, to the creator and the gardener himself, that God took pity on Adam and Eve and sat down with them before he kicked them out of the garden and said, all right, look, here's the deal. These look really pretty, but they'll kill you. This looks really ugly and smells awful, but it's actually kind of good for you, the way most good things are. This one will shank you like nobody's business, but it actually has a lot of water in it and tastes decent if you're careful. That maybe either God did that with them, or it had to have been the scientific method of our Neanderthal relatives finding out what things were killing the animals that were eating them and what weren't. Or we were desperate and starving to death, and we performed that experiment ourselves. And the people around us found out and handed that on to their children. That somehow all of that collective knowledge that we have today, we owe to past generations. We wouldn't have that if it weren't for those who had come before us. That we stand on the shoulders of giants in so much of what we take for granted. I mean, and nowadays one might argue that if you want to know, you just look it up on Google, or you ask the app on your phone that identifies plants to just take a picture and tell you whether or not the plant is poisonous. But even that knowledge base is still dependent on what came before. And I think in our culture, we've developed very subtly this arrogant mindset that says that because progress is always good, and it's not, sometimes progress is very bad if it's progress in the wrong direction. Progress and being progressive has led to government regimes being overthrown and the slaughter of millions at times. The Nazis thought themselves deeply and profoundly progressive. But because we as a culture believe that progress is good, that means that by extension, every generation must be smarter and more ethical than the generation before it. That those human beings centuries ago had no idea what they were talking about. They have no say whatsoever in our modern problems. They have nothing to teach me about the human condition. And we develop this elitism that winds up forcing us to have to make the same mistakes everybody made before us and learn nothing from earlier human beings' experience. that our idolization of progress prevents us from learning the truths of the past. And that's the beauty of our faith, that we believe the Word of God not simply to be this. This is a really essential, non-negotiable part of the Word of God for us as Catholics. But we also believe that tradition is the other half, that God handed on his truths to us not only through the Bible, but through the people who wrote the Bible, and through the Word and the tradition and the teaching that they handed on alongside it. That everything we have that was handed on to us collectively is the Word of God. And so for us today, the beauty of what we have is that we've not only been taught what food for our bodies is good and poisonous, information that wouldn't necessarily be intuitive for any of us, but we've been taught the same thing on a spiritual level. And it emphasizes out of a beautiful line from G.K. Chesterton, who was a beautiful Catholic author of the early 20th century, who commented once that the danger with overthrowing tradition, with not listening to the wisdom of the past, is that it develops an oligarchy of the living. That he said that if we're truly democratic in nature, and if we want every human being to have a voice, then we don't get to exclude the human beings that are 6 feet underground. That they were just as intelligent and just as human as you and I were. They had less technology than we did, but quite frankly, some of them became quite a bit smarter because of their lack of technology than many of us do. And if we really want that democracy of the human race, it's important for us to listen to the majority who are not able to vote with their voices today. That the democracy of the living, the democracy of the human race has something to say to us that the oligarchy of the living does not at times. And that teaches us and helps us to learn what things will help us and what things will kill us. One, I think, beautiful and powerful example talking about recent history is a teaching that at times might seem abstract and divorced from most of our realities. You look at the very first commandment in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have any false gods before me. And honestly, I think for us as 21st century Americans, it's very easy to look at that teaching and think, this has very little to say to me today. I don't intend to go home, and whether or not I have a calf made out of gold sitting on the mantle in my living room, I'm not going to bow down and worship it. So this is a moot point. Except there's a deep truth about humanity expressed in that teaching. Not simply what we owe God, though we do, but the fact that as human beings, we are programmed to worship something. You and I, by nature, will worship some God. It is guaranteed. If we get rid of him, someone or something else will take his place. And I can guarantee you, whomever takes his place is going to have a more distorted ethical system and worldview than our Lord Jesus does. And that's what we saw in the French Revolution. There was this great enlightened atheistic uprising that slaughtered the priests and the religious sisters, and they put, Lady Reason on the altar in the cathedral, worshiping her as the center of their movement, that we're not here moved by some god, but by human reason. The problem was the worship of Lady Reason led to more cruelty and the slaughter of more innocents than the worship of any Christian or pagan god prior to that had in many centuries. The French Revolution was paved in blood. And whenever we tear him down, something else takes his place. We obsess over ideologies. We devote ourselves fanatically to a government, to an idea. And when we devote ourselves to an idea as if it were a god, then the moral system revolves entirely around it. And often, people wind up hurt. That we hear people who are apologists against religion in our culture, who are more active, rabid atheists, talk about the number of people who have been killed in the name of God and then in the name of religion throughout human history. And it's true, there have been a not insignificant number of them, and much to our shame. If you look at the last three centuries, there have been more people killed in the name of atheism and enlightened government progress than were ever killed in the name of any god. That the number of people that Mao slaughtered, the number of people that were killed in the French Revolution, in the Mexican Civil War against the Cristeros. Many people think of Mexico as a very Catholic country. It was only up until a few decades ago that wearing a collar was not a public crime. Their government tried very hard to get rid of religion for a while, and people died for it. That when we forsake what appears to be an abstract teaching, the first commandment, we wind up finding out too late that that fruit that looked so appealing to us was deeply poisonous. That we ate something that looked good and made sense. Human reason and its application and trust in human goodness seems like a beautiful gift. But when we divorce it from everything else that we need, it becomes a deadly fruit that we eat. And our Lord Jesus, in all of his ministry, repeatedly taught the truth of spiritual fruit to us. What things we need to be healthy, what things we need to avoid eating to keep from getting sick. And when we idolize progress, we lose the benefit of all that's come before that our Lord has given to us. That's one of the great jobs of the Catholic Church, is that we're meant to be the great defenders of the truth of the garden in which we find ourselves. That we know from past human experience, from our own stupid sins over 2,000 collective years, and from what God himself has handed on to us, what things make for human flourishing and what don't. And it's so easy to casually discard that, only to realize that there was truth in it after we start eating the wrong things. And it's beautiful that not only does this apply to our Lord's word, but to the very thing that we celebrate at Mass too. That in our first reading, we hear in the book of Exodus, the people cry out against Moses and against God, having admittedly just seen God part the Red Sea, which in my mind, if I got to walk through an entire sea on dry land and saw an entire army of my enemies drowned in that same sea, I would give God a certain amount of leeway and trust. I would imagine he knows what he's doing and can save me. Didn't take long for them to forget that. And they start grumbling and say, "We're going back to Egypt, Moses, because at least we had food to eat." And Moses rolls his eyes and he asks God, and he's like, "Lord, they're your people, not mine." It's like sometimes the parents hear, "Your son really screwed up at school today." It's like, "Oh, I didn't realize it was just my son." And Moses does the same to God. "Your people are hard of heart and are grumbling against me." And God feeds them. He feeds them quail, which they know. It's hard not to know what a bird is. But he feeds them manna in the desert, and they have no idea what it is. Honestly, it looks like something that's not particularly good to eat. Most of the time if you get up in the morning and you see white flakes on the ground, you shouldn't eat them. You should probably report them to the police, or something. But the people are encouraged by Moses and by God. Moses says, "No, this is the bread of angels. It may not look like much to you, but this is how God will save you for the next 40 years. God will provide through this thing that you don't know what it is." And so on a spiritual level and a physical level, God fed them, but only through the knowledge that what he was doing and the way he was working was good, when to their human eyes it did not appear to be. That's where the very name manna comes from. It's what is it? And they needed someone to teach them whether it was good or bad. In our gospel, our Lord Jesus, in his long discourse on the Eucharist in the Gospel of John, refers to himself as the bread of life. And he says, "Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." That's the kind of teaching that if Jesus had not given it to us, nobody in their right mind would have come up with that themselves. And we even see that difficulty that we face in the early church in the Gospels, that people turn away from Jesus because he teaches that they must eat his body and blood to have life. And they're like, "Jesus, that's a little weird. I was with you up until this point. I'm going to go listen to some other rabbis for a while. It's not you, Jesus, it's me." That they turned and left him. And Jesus didn't run after them and say, no, I was being metaphorical. He said, he turns to his apostles and says, "How about you? You going to leave too?" Because Jesus meant it when he said it. But we would never know that the body and blood of Christ were true food and drink, were healthy for us, unless God had told us and given that to us. And even the way Jesus does it is mysterious, that Jesus comes to us in the appearance of bread and wine. Look, anybody who has no knowledge of the faith walk into a mass and think that we're eating bread and drinking wine. For us to understand how good that food is for us on a spiritual level, somebody had to teach us that. We either had to know that spiritual fruit from past experience, from the example of the saints whose, to be honest, you look to the example of a few rare ones whose entire livelihood depended on the Eucharist. There's one famous saint who actually was, I think, somewhat rotund, and the only thing that she ate was the Blessed Sacrament, that God provided even for her physical needs with the spiritual food of the altar. But the past experience of the saints has to teach us that, and God himself, the gardener, has to teach us that. That this may look like it's not that good for you, but this is the greatest food for you. This is the healthiest fruit in this garden. And so I encourage you to receive it well and receive it often, because there is your life. And so in all that we teach, in all that we say and do, in everything that happens in the celebration of the Mass on the weekend, we as Catholics are coming back to the gardener and receiving the knowledge of what fruit is good for us and what fruit will kill us, both to some extent physically in a small way, but especially spiritually. As human beings, that's how we operate. God knows that, and he works that way because he loves us. May we hold fast to the tradition and the teachings of the church and not idol worship progress, but put it in its proper context so that we might know and receive the good food that is Jesus's word, and especially the good food that is Jesus's body.